So we've got our special guest with us today, Reverend Dr. Andrew Hill. So I'm going to invite him to come and join me on the bar stool. And we're going to find out a little bit about him and his working life in the REF and how he came to faith in Christ and so on and so forth. Welcome to you. I just wanted to start off with, we haven't put it up there, but you have more letters before and after your name than in your name. So, squadron leader, Reverend Doctor, before, BSc, MBA, PhD, REF, retired in brackets. Phew. Tell us a bit about, what's the research? So, the PhD, what was that in?
So, corrosion metallurgy. So, basically, cattle housings. The roof was made of metal and it was rusting, and they wanted to know why. And that was what I researched.
Okay, we won't go any further into that. We'll move on to the... sounds interesting. The REF bit, so we've got you down here as squadron leader, which makes it sound like it sort of chocks away and you were a Spitfire pilot. It wasn't actually that, so you were mainly on the ground. Just tell us a bit about what your role was. Well, you had lots of different roles, but...
Thank you. So basically air defence. So I worked with radar. Almost all my time was spent underground in nuclear-proof bunkers. We compiled what's called the recognised air picture around the United Kingdom, and now... by use of satellites and so on, into war zones abroad. And we have to identify everything in it, and anything that doesn't look right, we then have to launch to intercept.
Now tell us more about this. This is interesting. So you intercepting the Russians, we've got some Russians with us, you're very welcome.
Whatever.
But tell us more about this. So the Russians are coming over with their bombers, and you have to go and intercept them? Well, tell us more.
That's right, yeah. So around the UK, there's something called United Kingdom Air Defence Region 12, and that goes out quite a long way into the North Atlantic. And we are charged within NATO with defending that airspace. And so it's international airspace. People are free to fly in it. But when they're foreign military aircraft, then we're concerned. And the ambition always is to meet the incoming foreign aircraft at the Air Defence Region boundary, which means we have to launch a long time in advance. We have to send up fighters. We have to send up air refueling aircraft. And when I first joined, the Russians were visiting us several times a week. They would fly into our air defense region. They would practice missile release profiles against our radar sites and other military targets of interest. And it was the Cold War at its hottest point, really.
You also worked in ballistic missile... what was it? Something about...
early warning system.
Early warning... That's the one, early warning system. Tell us a bit about that. Like, how long have we got if something is, you know, launched?
Thank you. Yes, so, I mean, sadly, there are many, many missiles with nuclear warheads on pointed at us, and in turn, we point missiles at other people. The system is designed to give as much warning as possible. So it picks up missiles as they come above the curvature of the Earth towards us, and then they predict from the flight direction where the impact point will be. And we were mandated to give 4 minutes warning, and that would then have triggered a national siren system and broadcast on the BBC. I believe most of it's been stood down since the end of the Cold War, but we're still very concerned. And on the sort of more grim side, it would trigger retaliatory strikes as well.
And you were a SAM controller, remote control, is that right? So surface-to-air missile. What, tell us about that. What goes on? Sounds like sort of video games and stuff. But you're in a bunker somewhere control, looking at a video screen, is that right?
Looking at the radar screens, yes. So when I joined, we had a system called the Bloodhound ground-to-air missile system. And what we were worried about was that the Russians would come and attack before we could get our retaliatory aircraft airborne. So it defended all our nuclear bomber bases, but the missile system, I swear, it's a bit technical, isn't it? He asked. The missile systems have a limited radar range, and so our more powerful radars would talk the missile controllers onto their targets. And once we were confident they'd identified them, we gave them authority to engage. Thankfully, never used in my lifetime.
Now, you told me before that you didn't have a very exciting military career. I can tell you, compared to a desk job in the wharf, you know, this is... Anyway, the US strike on Gaddafi in Libya, 86, you were sort of involved in that in some peripheral way. Just tell us about that.
Yeah, sure. So the Americans asked for permission from NATO allies to help with their strike on Libya. And please, I'm making no political points. The French refused. But Mrs. Thatcher at the time said that we would give what support we could. So the strike was actually launched from air bases within Britain. But we share our radar picture very broadly with our NATO allies and further abroad. So what they did was they formated the bombers under the wings of the tanker aircraft, so it looked like a relatively small number of aircraft were flying out. So for air traffic radars and so on, they would have been unaware of what was happening. But obviously on the military side, we had to form them up and then fly them out. So we knew what was going on. And as a result, we were all confined to our workspaces until the strike had happened, because they were desperate that no intelligence leaked about what was going on. And so we saw them out and we saw them back. The Americans did lose some people. Some people were killed in that raid. And then a couple of days later, I was on duty, and a mass of aircraft approached from the southwest approaches that we were not expecting. And everybody was very tense because they feared that Gaddafi would attempt some kind of retaliatory strike. And without wishing to give too much away, we're not terribly ready for a strike from the southwest approaches. So there was tremendous nervousness for about 5 minutes as we watched this fleet of aircraft come in. And then we discovered that they were actually American aircraft en route into NATO, and we just didn't know they were coming. So the Americans gave us an exciting day that day. Thank you.
And you've been all over the place. You were in the Falklands for a while, not during the war there, but post-war. And was there much evidence of the war when you were there?
Yes, there was. So, yes, thank you. I joined the Air Force just after the Falklands conflict. And although I worked with people who were officers in the Air Force when Spitfires were a frontline fighter, I'd just like to mention, Marcus, I didn't operate Spitfires. Yes, it was very interesting. I climbed Mount Tumbledown, which was the scene of one of the very gruesome battles there. And still, sort of 15 years on, there was a lot of kit just littering the side of the mountain, which was quite sobering, really, quite sobering. And additionally, you might remember we did what we call the Black Buck strikes. So Vulcan aircraft was refueled all the way down from its base in the UK, all the way down to the Falkland Islands. And we bombed the airfield at Port Stanley and managed, using really ancient technology, to actually get one of the bombs in the middle of the runway, which is a tremendous achievement. They'd fill that one in, but there are 21 bombs in a full stick, and so there were 20 other craters across the airfield, and I went and had a look around those. So there's quite a lot of evidence still. And it was amazing talking to people who'd lived through it. That particular raid, the 1,000-pound bombs going off make a tremendous noise, and 21 of them, right one after another, people were hiding under the sort of porches, stairs into the houses and things. For the islanders, it was really a very traumatic experience.
Now, you were born in Ireland, but you went to school in England, and you went to university in Wales. What's wrong with Scotland? No. Tell us a bit about your upbringing. So were you brought up in a Christian home or not?
Thanks. Yeah. So Mum and Dad went over for work. They came from the Midlands in the UK, and they went over to Dublin for Dad's work. They were not themselves church attenders. My mother had had some involvement in one of the Billy Graham Crusades, but went to attend what was a liberal church, so got very disenchanted with the whole thing and thrown it in. But when they got to Ireland, it still, you know, 50, 60 years ago, there was still quite a divide between Protestants and Catholics. Catholic Church at that stage was still a very powerful influence in Southern Ireland. So Mum and Dad tended to the Protestant community just because that's where they found friends and a welcome. And as a result of that, I was sent to a Sunday school where, I'm sorry to say, apparently my behavior was such that I was banned.
So how did you come to hear the message about Jesus for yourself and to put your trust in Christ personally?
So all the schools I went to were nominally Christian schools, so there was a daily act of worship and so on. But it was very liberal, the teaching, so there wasn't much faith that the Bible actually had any historical accuracy. We were taught that the Moses and the Red Sea incident was just a very dry year and they were able to make it through marshy land without too much trouble, this kind of thing. So that was not very helpful. When I got to my secondary school in England, I was supposed to be going to school in Northern Ireland, but things got a bit tense in Northern Ireland, so I was sent over to England. After a while, they made me a prefect in the school, and I discovered a group of my peers smoking in the woods. So being a prefect, I thought, I will turn them in, and I'll be a hero. So I turned them in, And as I was turning them in, seeing the heads of each of the houses, the masters, very surprised to see that they didn't seem very happy with me. And then discovered that instead of being a hero amongst my peer group, I became a pariah. Nobody wanted anything to do with me. And actually, that triggered some quite serious questions in my mind. You know, I thought that I was upholding the school rules and doing what was right. But when I did it, everybody turned against me. And that made me think, well, okay then, what is right and what is wrong? And who has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong? And while I'm asking myself really hard questions, what is the point of my life and why am I here? And in all that questioning, I went and saw one of our chaplains at school. He was an evangelical believer, and I asked him for a book. And he gave me a book by Michael Green called Runaway World. Michael Green, a very well-known evangelist who died just in the last few years. And the back of the book was black with white text. And at the time, I was reading a series of satanic novels that were black with white text. And I was sent away on a geography field trip. And when I got to the destination in the Lake District in winter with nothing to do, discovered I brought the wrong book. So I was horrified to find this Christian book, Runaway World. I thought, well, I've nothing else to do. I'll just have to read it. And I think I'd have been 17. As far as I can tell, that was the first time that I actually had explained to me, in this case in a book, that Jesus died on the cross, that it was a real historic event, and that he did it in the place of others so that he took the punishment for their sins. I was in the choir, I was in the concert choir, I sang all kinds of stuff. I was in church every day at school. And nobody, as far as I can tell, had ever made that clear. So for the first time, I thought, oh, gosh, okay, perhaps there's something to this. And in the final chapter of the book, Michael Green had really helpfully included a sort of apologetic chapter saying, if this is new to you, you might think it's all pretty wacky. But don't worry, 2,000 years the church has been around. If somebody was going to find a torpedo that would sink the church, the Christian faith, they'd have found it by now. And that really struck me. I thought, gosh, okay, despite what I've been hearing for 17 years, here is something that I really need to think more about.
So did you become a Christian on that field trip? Did you pray a prayer to receive Christ then, or was that just the beginning of a...
So that was towards the end of my time at school. The master who gave me the book arranged for a minister to come, the Reverend Andrew Corns, perhaps you know him, the Reverend Acorns, it's all a bit unfortunate, to come and do a sort of Easter mission. I didn't attend any of his things, but the word got back to him that I was interested. So he came to visit me in my study, and he was very good. I mean, he just listened to me. I hate to think what I said to him. I'm deeply embarrassed now. So he listened very kindly, and then he wrote in the front of a John's Gospel from one Andrew to another, praying that you will find the Jesus of whom this book speaks. And he gave me that, and I tried reading it, and it was just really difficult. I mean, I'm quite a good reader. It wasn't that I couldn't read it, but I read it didn't make any sense. What's all this about? But I thought, somehow I knew that at universities there were things called Christian unions. We didn't have one at school, but I thought, when I get to university, I must go to the CU meeting and find out more. So I turned up at Swansea, and this lady knocked on my door and said, hello, I'm from the Christian Union. Would you like to come to some of our meetings? I said, oh, yeah, I'll do that. So she said, we're having a barbecue on the beach. I thought, that sounds great. I'll come to that. Student food, great. Arrived at the barbecue. The rugby club had got there before me and eaten everything. So I thought, I don't think it matches this for a game of soldiers. So I just left and went back, heard nothing. But on the Saturday, they had a meeting. And so I thought, I'll go to the meeting on Saturday. So 7 o'clock in the Students' Union meeting there, about 100 people there. And right at the beginning, the president, senior student, stood up and welcomed us there. And he said, I'm just going to open with a prayer. And in his prayer, he said, Lord, we pray for any here tonight who don't know you. And I thought, that's me. I don't know you. He said, we pray that tonight you would reveal yourself to them. And so in a dreadful prayer, I said, okay, God, if you're there, show me. That was my awful prayer. And at that moment, I had this most extraordinary experience. Now, please understand, I don't base my faith on experiences. But nevertheless, I had this extraordinary experience. I felt that if I looked just over my left shoulder, the Lord Jesus Christ was right behind me. My heart was thumping. It was an extraordinary moment. Didn't dare look. I said, okay, Lord, okay. I understand. I'll become a follower of you. My theology was absolutely terrible. Some people would say it still is, but I really nothing apart from hymns. And we sang ancient and modern hymns, ancient and moldy. They were grim. So, but nevertheless, that was the moment when Christ met me and graciously saved me. The next morning, let me just say, I got up, and I thought when I went to sleep that night, when I wake up tomorrow morning, will it all just be a dream? I woke up the next morning, immediately everything came flooding back, and I'd taken a Bible with me, and I took my Bible down. As I started to read it, it was the proverbial new book. Suddenly, it all made sense. But wow.
Just tell us briefly, you work now for an organization called SASRA, so the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. It's a bit of a mouthful. What do they do, and why have you gone to do that?
Thank you. So after I served in the military for 22 years, left the military, trained to become a minister, and was a minister in North London for 6 years, and was approached by this group, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, known as SASRA, to come and work for them. And initially said no, but they kept up the pressure and after a year agreed to go and do it. Why? Why do it? When you read your Bibles, you won't find SASRA there. You'll find the church. And the Great Commission has been given to us. We're the people who must go out and make disciples. But if you try and get onto a military base near you, you will end up in trouble. You can't go. Extraordinarily, for 181 years, SASRA has had formal authority to put evangelists in amongst our serving men and women, Army and Air Force, Navy historically, but not now. I think it's the only part of the British establishment where you can do that. Some of you here might be in medical work, some of you will be in teaching. No way you could do what we do in the military. No way. You'd be out of your jobs. I was really convicted by that. Also, the fact is that within the military, there are very few believers. Probably something similar to the situation at the moment in Turkey. So they're, in United Kingdom terms, they're a very unreached group. So I was persuaded that this was a really good work. Really needy young people. Average age of British Army, 23. We probably have the largest non-church youth work in Britain, possibly in Europe. 10,000 new recruits every year into the Army and Air Force, and many of them come through our hands. They're completely unchurched young people. They might have been to the cinema, but not like this. They've never been in a church. Most of them have never held a Bible. We issue them with a Bible at the end of their first church service. We ask them, what do you think will be in this book? Honest answers we get, extraordinary. One was, in this book, I think I'll read about Santa Claus. That was not a joke. That was a young man who has no idea about the Christian faith. So we're reaching people that the church finds very difficult to reach. And in God's goodness, amazing. Let me just say, 850 cadets have joined one unit this September. Of that 850 cadets, over 150 have signed up to do a Just Looking Christianity course with our scripture reader. And that's a fantastic opportunity, isn't it? So the opportunities we get are just tremendous. And these young people desperately need to hear.
We're now going to have our Bible reading, so Andrew's going to come and read that to us, and then he's going to speak from that passage. You will find the particular verses he's speaking on printed inside your service sheets, but he's going to read a slightly wider passage just to give the context, so you might like to turn to that. It's on page 1028 from Mark chapter 15.
May I say how very grateful I am for this opportunity to be with you today. It's lovely to be here. I've heard so much about the barge, and here I am in a cinema. But I think we'll get to the barge, won't we? Can I just mention that there will be a bookstall on the barge, and for those of you looking for Christmas presents, this is a trilogy that we've published, which is a history of our work in the First World War, and we're doing all three, because you're such a lovely lot, for £10. So do come and get those from the barge. Just one story from them, if I may. The Somme was the bloodiest battle for us in the First World War. And the First World War was very traumatic at a whole range of levels, including for chaplaincy. And for those chaplains who were not convinced about the faithfulness of the Bible and so on, it was very difficult for them to know what message of hope they were bringing to the soldiers who were seriously injured and dying. And so a doctrine grew up which said that if you fought for your country, Britain, in the First World War, if you were killed in the course of the fighting, that guaranteed you a place in heaven. And in here, one of our workers, our scripture readers, meets a young man who was shot and injured and lay in no man's land for 36 hours. He was then recovered, and he's in hospital. He says to our scripture reader, "Do you think it's true what they're telling us, that if we die, we'll go to heaven?" And he says, the scripture reader says to him basically, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "Well, as I lay wounded in no man's land, my blood was trickling into the mud. And as I lay there, horrible thoughts came into my mind of how I'd lived my life away from God. And I thought to myself, I don't believe that my blood has any power to see my forgiveness." And of course, you'll see that our reader was immediately able to say, "You're quite right, your blood won't. But there is one who shed his blood so that you might be forgiven." And he was able to point the young man to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some great stories in here. What do you think happened when the Red Cross came and inspected British hospitals during the war? Have to buy the book and read it. Very good. So Marcus has directed us to our passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 16. So please do turn with that with me. So Mark, chapter 15 and verse 16. "And the soldiers led him, Jesus, away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" May we pray. Gracious Father, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable now in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Very good. Well, please have that passage open as we come to look at it. Why this passage for Remembrance Sunday? Very helpfully in what we've been singing and looking at so far is the link between the suffering and death of many on the battlefield with the suffering and death of one uniquely and amazingly powerfully. And that's what I'd like to look at with you this morning. Very good. So I'd like to start with verse 37 in the passage that we read. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus, about 33 years old, he's been 3 years on the public stage involved in his ministry. For 14 hours now, he's been under the power of the authorities, betrayed and arrested by them. He's been on the cross for 6 hours, and darkness has fallen. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What sounds like a cry of profound hopelessness? But then shortly afterwards, two more cries. Mark just refers to a loud cry. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus cried out two other things. The first was, arguably, we're not entirely sure of the order, but probably, it is finished. In the Greek, a single word, tetelestai. So this man who's hung on this cross, suddenly, after this despairing cry about forsakenness, he's able to shout out, it is finished. And please note, it's not I am finished, but it is finished. And then in the great cry of reconciliation, he's able to say before he dies, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So this broken relationship, why have you forsaken me, is triumphantly concluded with the two cries, it is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit. Why? Why is it like that? Why, first of all, would Jesus be left? Why would the Father turn away? Why this cry of dereliction? And then why 3 hours or however long it is later does Jesus cry out, it is finished, and then this tremendous rejoicing, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit? What the scripture teaches us about this is that Jesus was doing something truly remarkable, amazing, unique, as he hung on the cross. He became sin. All the rebellion, all the bitter, horrific horrors of human existence in its worst form, all our selfishness, all our fighting and kicking against the Lord, all that we do to please self and hurt others, all our disobedience, all our sin, was put on him. And as that happened, he became, choose words carefully, he became repugnant to the Father. The Father's anger and wrath burned against his Son. And Jesus, experiencing this hell, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that he didn't know, but he's quoting from a psalm, explaining what is happening and voicing the anguish, profound anguish that was his. But then sometime later, he's able to shout, it is finished. It is finished. The mission, the work, the job, it's completed. And now that it is over, now that the price is paid, now that the punishment has been poured out, now that Jesus has drunk the cup to its worst, bitterest dregs, now the relationship with the Father is restored. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus dies. Now, if I asked you, who is your hero? I don't know, has anybody got a hero? Am I allowed to do this? Can I ask questions so I get into trouble? Somebody give me a hero, a historical hero that you have. Say it a bit louder. Okay, and is that person dead? Oh, right. Can I have some dead person? Marie Curie. Marie Curie. There we go. That's Marie Curie. Did Marie Curie achieve her greatest moment when she died? No. Is there anybody in history? Winston Churchill, Mahatma Gandhi, you name them. Any of them achieved their greatest moment when they died? Often we don't actually know how they died, do we? That's not what the stories are about. But for this man, this unique man, the pinnacle of all that he did happened at his death. Jesus declares his own death. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the first thing then. Jesus declares his death. But then secondly, in verse 38, we have this extraordinary happening. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why does Mark record that? I don't know. My wife pulled our curtain very vigorously the other night and ripped two of the hooks off it. You're really bored hearing that, aren't you? So why this story here about a ripped curtain, or perhaps better, a ripped tapestry? The accounts of the time say that the tapestry was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. I'm assuming that way rather than that way. But it was a thick, thick tapestry. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. This tapestry had a very important function. It hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And the reason it hung was because the Ark of the Covenant, the special box that contained the Ten Commandments, was behind the curtain, and on it was a seat, and that was where God's presence was on earth. And anybody drawing close to God improperly died. This curtain, this tapestry, was effectively a shield. It shielded sinful man from a holy God. That was its function. So much so that only one man was permitted to go through the curtain, and that only once a year, the high priest. And he would go in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the Jews were so concerned that he might die as he drew into the presence of God that they tied a rope to his ankle so that in the event he died, they could extract his body without anybody else being exposed to the holy presence of God. So this tapestry, this curtain, is a picture of the separation that's needed between the holiness of God and the fallenness of you and I. If the two come together, the reaction is destruction for us. When I was serving, the most northerly place I served was in the Shetland Islands on an island called Unst. It had about 800 people living on an island. It was 8 miles high by about 3 miles wide. And it was half made up of natives and half of RAF personnel and their families. And the deal was that the Shetland Island Council provided the doctor and the RAF provided the dentist and the fire service. So they sent me away to be trained as a fireflight commander. And so I went down to RAF Manston and had lots of fun driving around in fire engines and putting out fires and all the things that boys really love to do. On one occasion, they had this huge wall of flames. There's this big, big metal sheeting thing with pipes running all behind it. And they'd put aviation fuel through it and ignite it. And there would just be this massive wall of fire. And right at the bottom in the middle was a valve. And the valve controlled the flow of fuel. And so to stop the fire, you had to advance and turn this valve. The problem was, of course, it was immensely hot. So we were dressed up in all our kit, special clothing and so on, special helmets, And then with the hose, there'd be two of us, because the pressure was so high, you twiddle the nozzle until instead of the water going out from you, it came out in a fan at 90 degrees to you in front of you. I'm getting nods in front of the... And you'd advance, two of you, behind this till you got to the valve, and then you would turn the valve off. That was the exercise. So we're doing our thing and advancing gradually, and I'm supporting the guy with the hose, and the instructor comes up and taps me on the shoulder and points down at my tunic. Now, the tunic fastened with Velcro fasteners, and the Velcro was bubbling because the heat was so intense. So despite this water screen we had, it wasn't working. And I had to be pulled out, and somebody else had to go in instead of me to do the job. Well, it's a kind of picture. It's a kind of picture. Our God, the scriptures tell us, is a consuming fire. And the question for you and I is, how do we think we're going to approach him and survive? What's the screen going to be? The picture in the temple was this tapestry. But it was just a picture. And now as Jesus dies and brings about in his death a way that we may know peace with the Father rips the curtain in two, top to bottom. He's declaring that Jesus has died, but that in his death, he's provided the protection for us that we need, the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can draw near to the Father. So Jesus declares his death. The ripping of the temple curtain declares his death and something of what it means. And then finally, let's come to this officer. So it was normal when the Romans were executing people by crucifixion that they would allocate a quaternion of soldiers to each victim. That's four soldiers. So in this case, there were three people to be crucified, so there were 12 soldiers there. And for some reason, on this occasion, there's an officer sent down. I suspect that's because they were concerned about Jesus and the large crowds that had been following him. Normally, 12 soldiers would only need a senior NCO at best. But this centurion is sent to oversee what happens today. Quite like centurions, because I think they're roughly equivalent to squadron leader. Anyway, so here comes this chap. Tradition says his name was Longinus. I don't know if that's true or not, but let's call him Longinus just for the sake of this. Longinus gets up that morning. He knows he's on duty, but he's called into a senior officer's office, and he's told, you've got to go and supervise three crucifixions today. Okay? Longinus has been promoted up through the ranks. He's seen a lot of fighting. He's very, very familiar with death. And Judea was a really troublesome area. Lots of trouble with various radical groups who wanted to see the Romans kicked out. He was used to seeing people crucified. He was used to all the mechanics of death. This man was an expert in death. He goes down with his 12 troops. They pick up the three prisoners. One of them is in particularly poor shape, such poor shape that he can't carry the cross beam of his cross, which is what they were supposed to do, to the place of execution. And so, being a military officer, he just commands the nearest civilian to carry it for him. The details were given of this particular civilian in the passage we read, including various relatives and so on, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So this guy, you know, everybody who read this at the time would know, oh, so that's who it was, Simon of Cyrene, okay. Jesus is brought to the place of execution. Now, for those of you who know a bit about the story of the Bible and have a picture of this, you're probably thinking of a really high hill with three crosses in the distance, and you're standing at the bottom of the hill looking up and seeing it all from afar. That was not the point of crucifixion. Although it happened at Golgotha, Golgotha was a place where there was a main road coming into Jerusalem. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to be a deterrent. It was meant to be as gruesome and awful as possible. Jesus was not crucified high up and away from. He is crucified right down and close to, right at the side of the road. Excavations have shown that the average height of a Roman cross was 7 feet. And some of that had to be in the ground in order for the cross to remain upright. People who were crucified were often crucified with their legs bent to the side because the cross wasn't high enough for them to be crucified vertically at full stretch. Longinus commands his men, they strip the criminals who are to be put to death. And you read then, we read about how their clothes, Jesus' clothes, were gambled for and so on. Jesus is then nailed to the cross. I can't imagine what it would be like. Maybe the nearest thing for us is lethal injection in the States or something, where somebody's strapped to a table and they see the person coming with the syringe and they know then that their final minutes are on them. But for these people being crucified, it wasn't final minutes. A healthy person could last days on a cross. The method of death was partially shock through loss of fluids, the fact you became extremely dehydrated, blood loss and so on, and the effort of trying to breathe, because when you're suspended on a cross, all the pressure on your diaphragm means you have to push up to breathe, and you're pushing up against ankles that have been pinned by a nail. It's gruesome and horrible, and the whole point was it was gruesome and horrible. Don't take the Romans on. This is what will happen to you. So Jesus is crucified right next to you. He'd be there. If I'm Longinus, Jesus is there. I can more or less look him in the eye. He's just slightly higher than me. Why then the sponge on a stick? Because if you lifted a sponge yourself to his mouth, all the juice would run down your arm, so you put it on a stick. Jesus is right there in front of him. He's watched him from the moment he's brought out from the prisoner compound. What does he see? He sees a man who, firstly, when he is being nailed to the cross, prays, Father, forgive them. These people who are nailing him, they don't know what they do. Extraordinary. It was normal, absolutely normal, for people in the first throes of crucifixion to swear and curse and blaspheme against everybody around them, particularly the soldiers who had the duty of putting them to death. But not Jesus. Then after 3 hours on the cross, this supernatural darkness, how extraordinary, something very unusual is happening. And then he sees Jesus caring for his mother. He instructs John, Jesus on the cross instructs John to take Mary and look after her. He hears the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And then finally this moment comes when Jesus, with a loud cry, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit, dies. And this expert in death, standing just opposite Jesus, in the closest proximity, is so amazed by all that he's seen that he makes this declaration, truly, this man was the Son of God. We've no reason to think that this hardened soldier would have any sympathy for Jesus' statements of religion and faith. What would he know of them? A little, perhaps, but not much. After this, there were only 120 scared disciples. That was all the legacy. Why would Longinus be any part of that? His loyalty was to the emperor. For him, there was only one Son of God, the emperor. For him to declare Jesus as Son of God is profound treason. But at this moment, as he sees Jesus die, he is compelled by the evidence that he's witnessed to declare, truly, this man was the Son of God. What Jesus said about himself in declaring his death gives us some indication of what was happening. The ripping of the curtain in two gives us a further understanding that God was making peace between himself and fallen mankind through Jesus. But it's this Gentile centurion, this military officer, who at the end of the day sees what the Jews and the Jewish leaders failed to see. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It's been great to be with you today. May I ask you this question? You have been exploring all that Longinus saw. Just in our 20 minutes now, we've reviewed the material. The question for you is, as you see Jesus, who do you think he is? Will you say, by God's grace, truly, this man is the Son of God?